It's a wonderful psalm. Remember, the psalms are prayers, right? And as we sing all of our songs, whether hymns or psalms, that we should be praying them. The psalmist says, "May he forever sit as king enthroned before God's face." Did God ever answer that prayer that he would have a king enthroned before him forever? Yes, he did. As we've been working our way through the book of Acts, that's the very first scene that prayer is answered. Jesus Christ is lifted up to God's right hand to be enthroned before God's face forever as king for us. We'll turn now to the book of Acts, not chapter 1, but chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I'll begin in verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 13. "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we touched at Samos. The day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. For he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend to you God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. They accompanied him to the ship. Let's go now to the word, to the Lord, asking his blessing on the preaching of the word. Almighty God, help us as we come to your words, these final words of Paul to these Ephesian elders. There's great gravity, there is great intensity here. There is great truth here. Direct us to the truth found in Christ. Direct us to the truth in your word. Direct us to the truth which sets us free. Do this for your own name and glory. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, beloved, as we come to this text, I hope you remember that as I have been preaching through the book of Acts, one of the things that I have continually come back to is the kingdom of God. Now, why? Well, you may remember that we spent some time thinking about that. That is what Luke opens with in Acts 1:3. Jesus appeared to his apostles. He appeared to them for 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And the disciples leaped on that, thinking that they knew what the kingdom of God was like and what it would be to minister in the kingdom. But they did not understand, did they? They envisioned an earthly triumph. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Throughout Acts, Luke has continually brought us back time and time again to that understanding of what the kingdom is. What is this kingdom that the king, now exalted to God's right hand, is now building? So we see the kingdom again mentioned in our passage. Luke draws attention to that central theme in verse 25. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. These Ephesian elders to whom Paul speaks, really they are Ephesian pastors, because in verse 28 they're also called overseers, episcopoi, bishops, a title which really only applies to the one who ministers in word and sacrament. Paul says that they are to care for, that is, to shepherd the church of God, and Paul condenses his entire ministry training these men to the proclamation of the kingdom of God. Now, what Jesus taught for 40 days to the disciples who would soon no longer see his face, and what Paul taught to these ministers for 3 years who are about to no longer see his face, we do not know what Jesus said, really, back during those 40 days, do we? We don't know. We haven't been told really what Paul said during those 3 years. But here we're really going to see into the heart of what kingdom ministry is really like. What is it really like to serve, to minister in the kingdom of God, where the kingdom of God is advancing? Everything that we think that we know about what ministry in the kingdom would be like, it must be scrutinized and, if necessary, reworked altogether in light of what is essentially final words from Paul, filling out what he expressed to them for 3 years. What a lesson on what ministering in the kingdom, what kingdom ministry is really like. So as we consider this instruction Paul gives on what kingdom ministry is really like, we'll do that by looking at 4 aspects that come out as he addresses these Ephesian elders. First of all, I want us to consider the character of kingdom ministry. Secondly, the challenges to kingdom ministry. Third, the cost of kingdom ministry. And finally, and it may need some further explanation, this title, but the commendation of kingdom ministry. The character, the challenges, the cost, and the commendation of kingdom ministry. First of all, the character of kingdom ministry. In a word, humility. Humility is what Paul says characterizes ministry in the kingdom of God. We see that in verses 18 and 19. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility. This humility, which is to characterize kingdom ministry, is not just an inward disposition, an emotional sort of humility, though it most certainly entails that and includes that. Paul calls it all humility. It's a totalizing sort or service that takes place in a state of weakness, human weakness, and humiliation. Sometimes I've referred to, others have referred to as cruciformity, bearing the cross of Jesus Christ. That is what is to characterize the kingdom servant, the kingdom minister, inwardly and outwardly. It's a totalizing humility that Paul has seen not only in his past, because that's what happened in the past. I served with all humility. And a humility, as Paul says in verse 19, that's marked by tears and trials. But not just in the past. He says, that's the entirety of my ministry. Look what awaits me. We see in verses 22 and 23, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Humility. Totalizing humility. Tears and trials in the past. Imprisonment and afflictions in the future. That certainly is an all a totalizing kind of humility, and that is to characterize ministry in the kingdom of God. That is what ministers, first and foremost, but everyone else as well, but especially ministers, that is what they are to expect. We might think that that would lead to despair. And for some, it does lead to despair. But that is not the way Paul responds in the text, is it? He embraces this form of humility, what characterized ministry in the kingdom. He gives it his fullest embrace. Look at verse 24. And here is truly, we've seen outwardly, now here's truly the inward dimensions of this for Paul. Verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. How these Ephesian elders, these Ephesian ministers, needed to hear this message. The most shocking thing to those serving in the ministry really comes to them after their time of training when they go out to do ministry, when they experience it. They may know that, they may have an awareness that they are to preach the cross, but when they are there doing the ministry, suddenly the awareness comes bearing down on them that it's not the cross for everyone else. Primarily the cross for them. Beloved, to humbly embrace the cross as the essence of the character of ministry in the kingdom of God. To say, as Paul says, I do not account my life of any value, or of precious to myself. That cannot be done by human strength, by any human strength, but only by the power of the risen Christ dwelling within. No one does this perfectly. Ministers, most certainly, do not do this perfectly. But though no one does it perfectly, all, and especially ministers, are called to do it truly. Overseers who are shocked by this, and sadly, I have seen that many times. Overseers who are shocked and who will not embrace the character of kingdom ministry assigned to them by Christ and seen in the life of the Apostle Paul. They will soon either drop out of ministry or their ministry will be of little use. The servant truly ministering in such spirit-fueled humility, joining in joyous solidarity with the death of their Savior, he will also have a second characteristic which characterizes kingdom ministry, not just humility, but the second characteristic, boldness. Boldness. This boldness is seen, as Paul says, not once, but he says twice to these Ephesian elders, ministers, a boldness which he wants them to have. He says first in verse 20, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. And then again in verse 27, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. I did not shrink back. True kingdom ministry, ministry in the kingdom of God, which he is building, must take place in a life characterized by true humility, embracing the cross. But there must also be a full-throated boldness to speak all that is profitable, to speak the whole counsel of God. We need those to labor in true kingdom ministry who will do this, beloved. We need bold ministers. It is not so hard sometimes to proclaim wonderful, glorious doctrines from the Bible, like God is love. How joyous and wonderful it is to declare that. But what may challenge people and what they may find offensive is that God is not only love, but he is unfathomably holy. Therefore, for example, he hates all forms of sexual promiscuity and lust. Not only heterosexual, but as is very unfashionable to say today, homosexual as well. He is a God who is wholly immutable, without one scintilla of ignorance in his knowledge. And the reason that you ultimately belong to him, the ultimate reason for your salvation, is not found in yourself, but in the eternal predestinating plan of God. And when Jesus Christ comes to die for his people, that is not a death which makes them savable, but it saves them. Those things many shrink back from saying. Those things are not popular to say. But the church needs the one who will speak boldly. Only ministers who do not count their lives of any value, nor as precious to themselves, who truly embrace the cross, will be characterized by such a boldness, by such a not shrinking back. What is the source of such humble boldness in ministry? Is it not the cross-bearing Savior who has been exalted to God's right hand in the book of Acts and now who shines forth his life into the life of the whole church and especially his ministers? The disciples ask, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel, expecting the kingdom ministry to be accompanied by outward triumph? Jesus says, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses. Power will come. And throughout the book of Acts, again and again, when they are his witnesses, it is said, for example, of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, they witness boldly. There's a bold witness coming forth because the power of the exalted Christ has been poured into his people. This is what characterizes true kingdom ministry. It is not done for a moment in self-reliance, but only through continual communion with the all-sufficient, cross-bearing, exalted King. Second point, challenges of kingdom ministry. Now, it may seem that Paul has already shown us challenges. I feel a great deal of challenges myself, of course, thinking of what he's already said. But the primary challenge that he really latches onto in the text is not a challenge is a personal challenge to ministers. It is a challenge which concerns the ministers, but which is a challenge concerning the church, a challenge concerning the people of God, which threatens God's people. We see that in verse 29. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Beloved, in one sense, we could call the history of the church the history of fierce wolves. That's only one side of it, of course, but that has certainly marked the history of the church. And you know what must really have been surprising to these Ephesian elders? What must have, oh, that's fine for you to say, but then Paul says something else, which probably took them back. Verse 30, "And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." You get it? The wolves aren't just coming in from without, from outside. "There are wolves among you," he says to them. It almost reminds us of Jesus at the Last Supper, saying, "There's one here who will betray me." Of course, Paul must have had some, I believe, some special insight. He speaks of being instructed by the Holy Spirit throughout here, and he knows of something going on. Well, what should be done to face these challenges? Paul gives two explicit commands. The first, in verse 28, he says, these are the only imperative verbal forms found here, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock." As ministers are to defend the flock from encroaching wolves from without and men who will speak twisted things, drawing disciples to themselves from within, they first must give careful attention to their own souls. The minister who seeks to only do the work, and this is a danger, I can say that every minister faces kind of, you know, punch the clock. You can do that. You can look fine and great, have, you know, good reports to everyone, but maybe you're not tending for your own soul. Such a one will soon face burnout or worse. But important as that is, Paul's words are not "pay careful attention to yourself," but "pay careful attention to yourselves." I don't think Presbyterianism is a kind of magic bullet to accomplish this, but isn't there something kind of like it which is necessary to fulfill this command? Pay careful attention to yourselves. The church, ministers particularly, are to care for one another. From the beginning of the credentialing process, when men come under care in the presbytery, and then later when they're licensed and ordained, and certainly beyond that, they are to take care of one another. That is greatly needed. It must be striven for because it is a gift of God. It does not come naturally. Paul's second command is seen in verse 31, where he says, "Therefore be alert. Be alert." By the way, this is the same kind of language that Jesus uses to the disciples when he says, "Stay awake." The overseer here, perhaps another word that you could have for overseer would be that of guardian. He is like one who is to be on guard, watching and waiting, being alert. And with the challenge of false teaching threatening, one's duty is to be alert, to know the truth, to study, and to teach the truth, to instruct the flock in the truth. And Paul, to do this, Paul reminds these people, he says, stay alert, and then he says, remembering what? Remembering what he himself did. "Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears." That word admonish can have the sense of to warn or to instruct, and certainly here it seems to carry that full sense of both. Warning, which came through instruction in positive, sound doctrine. Paul did that. And he wasn't just punching the clock. He admonished for 3 years with tears. When someone comes to you in tears, I have done that before, and not because you seek to do it, but the burden of the weight of the care of a person is so dear, so heavy. And when someone speaks to you in tears, it means that something really important is coming. Hear and heed and listen. What was at the heart of Paul's positive instruction concerning the false teachers? The warning. Well, we see that in verse 21, how Paul testified both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We could really, if I had a fifth point, I'd call that the contents of ministry in the kingdom, because Paul, the content of his message does not change. It is continually, it is always about, though it may involve the full counsel, at the very center is Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, faith and repentance, or I should say faith and repentance and faith, either order can come. But Paul doesn't say just have faith and repentance at the beginning of the Christian life. It is throughout the Christian life. As one friend of mine I heard say, God has rescued us, but there is an ongoing work of renovation going on for which continual faith and repentance is called for. Well, thirdly, we want to look at, having looked at the character of kingdom ministry, the challenges of kingdom ministry, now let us look at the cost of kingdom ministry. The cost of kingdom ministry. I hope as you hear Paul's address to these pastors, that you feel a kind of intense urgency. Do you sense that? I hope you do. The urgency is not just because of the serious, challenging threats, but really you get to the heart of it in verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. That language is very unique, very arresting language. It should arrest you, seize your attention. The blood of God. Such language of that is not commonly used in the New Testament. We will spend some time during our Sunday school hour trying to unpack some of the theological dimensions of that, because to do that would take a little more time. That's what I'm going to do. I invite you to come during Sunday school. But what are the reasons why Paul mentions the blood of God here? His main reason in using that language is not just to lay out a class on theology, but rather to impress upon these ministers why it is so vital, why it is so urgent that they themselves give themselves wholeheartedly to the task of shepherding the flock of God. Why? Because of what it cost. Because of what it cost God. It is as though Paul is saying, when you are tempted to think, what's it going to cost me to shepherd this flock? When you are tempted to think that, Paul says to these ministers, ask yourselves, what did it cost God? It cost him everything. The blood of God was shed in the person of his own dear son, Jesus Christ, so that his sheep might belong to him. Paul says to these, it cost God everything. Do not shrink back from your duty because of the cost. This pastor not only challenged was not only himself challenged and humbled by this, Paul and me too, but as we think about this message, which is to challenge and humble us, a message which deals with what it cost God, the very blood of God, to claim his people, it also tells us, particularly those who are leaders, ministers, but I would say also elders and deacons, it costs us. It costs us. What it costs God, it costs us everything. Not only does it cost our desire for recognition and acknowledgement, Paul says those who come in teaching twisted things, what do they want? They want a following. They want disciples. They want recognition. They want acknowledgement. Paul says you can't have any of that. To serve God's people, it will cost. It will cost time. It will cost energy. Paul says in verse 20, again, I read this earlier, but now we'll come back and look at it from a different perspective. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and from teaching you in public and from house to house. Beloved, this is one of the reasons why ministers and elders must visit you, not just visit with you on Sunday, but visit with you in your own homes. And if you should get a call asking for a visit, please accept that and welcome a minister or elders into your home. And brothers, let us stir one another up to such costly ministry. Fourthly, The commendation of kingdom ministry. Now, I wouldn't ordinarily have picked this word, but of course I needed a C word. And there is actually, the word actually occurs in the text. In verse 32, Paul says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." That word commend really means something like entrust. Why does Paul do this? Why does he commend the church, particularly its ministers, to God and to the word of his grace? Well, first of all, again, going back to verse 28, Paul says God is at work not only to purchase the church with his own blood, but Paul says in verse 28, God the Holy Spirit made you overseers. Ministers do not appoint themselves. God the Holy Spirit appoints ministers as overseers. And the God who appoints them is the God who will provide for what they need to discharge their work. What will that be? Paul doesn't say to the leaders of the church, "Your sufficiency will be found in God and in the magisterium of the church." No, he doesn't say that. He says it will be found in God and in the word of his grace. Now, of course, during that time, the word of grace was heralded, was proclaimed, was spoken, but eventually it would be finalized. It would be inscripturated in a word which is passed down to the church, which is sufficient for ministers and those laboring and leading in the church in all ages. Beloved, as we especially approach Reformation Day, and our brother Hink Blom will be teaching on Reformation doctrines in just a couple of weeks, may the church continue to embrace today the glorious doctrine of sola scriptura as it did throughout its history and especially recovered in the Reformation. Beloved, what is ministry in the kingdom of God really like? It is characterized by a cruciform humility and boldness, a boldness that does not shrink back, must not shrink back from teaching and preaching everything God sets forth in his word. It faces challenges on every side, especially the challenges of false teachers who only want to accumulate disciples for themselves. It is costly. It purchases, the purchase price is the blood of God, the blood of Jesus Christ. It costs God everything, and it costs those who would serve him. And finally, it comes with a commendation. God commends those, commends to those who would carry out this work himself and the word of his grace. A word which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. May the church, the entire church, ministers, elders, deacons, and laity, rest in that. Let's pray. Our God and King,